With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Now let's suppose that Paul is doing at Colossae what he did at Thessalonia, which is what? He proclaims the word, and they're receiving the word. So when you understand he's proclaiming the word and they're receiving the word, now he says to them, I want you to receive the word, and I now want you, when you receive it, he takes them a step further, I want you to receive the word and let it dwell richly in you. That is, bring all of the riches from the word of God in you that you are receiving.
Welcome and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry Reeder brings us part one of the message, The Biggest Challenge Facing Today's Evangelical Church. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has sought to undermine and discredit the power, integrity, and sufficiency of the Word of God, an all-out assault that has continued unabated throughout the centuries to this very day. The biggest challenge facing today's evangelical church is that Satan, by deception and disguise, is doing what he did in the garden, by attacking God's intentions and integrity through attacking the intentions, integrity, sufficiency, and infallibility of the Word of God itself. Let's rejoin Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Biggest Challenge Facing Today's Evangelical Church.
First Thessalonians, let me read a couple of passages and then turn back to another passage and make some remarks on the greatest challenge facing the evangelical church today. And I would like to draw that out and then maybe give a few opportunities for encouragement and in this regard. So if you would, look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A couple of thoughts. I've been hearing this text before, so I'm not spending a lot of time on it. Just simply to point out that he said the gospel had come to them not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And it says they received the word. Now that begs something for us to understand. The congregation assembled at Thessalonica by the grace of God received the word because those who came there preaching the word. They had made a priority to preach the word. You can't receive what's not being offered. You can't receive what's not being proclaimed. So they received the word, but the reason there was a word to receive was because those who came were preaching the word. Now slip over with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and look down with me let me just slip down to verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his old kingdom. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So not only did they receive the word because they came preaching the word, but when they came preaching the word, they preached it as it is, the word of God. Not the word of men about God, but the word of God to men. That's how they preached it, and that's how they received it. Now slip over with me to Colossians chapter 3. Just go back one epistle, and look down with me. This is a series of exhortations in Colossians, but I just want to draw out one of them. Look at what he says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, tie some points together here as you work your way through what I just read. Again, not exhaustively, not too in-depth, just to kind of pick it up, the covering, what's being covered there. You know, when I was a kid, keeping me and my sister before my other two sisters, and then when I got my other two sisters, it got even worse. How could we keep you quiet on a trip? And so when we were on a trip, one of the things my parents used to get us was a connect the dots book. So you connect the dots and you draw these pictures as you connect the dots. I'm trying to connect some dots for you tonight. So hang with me on this. He says, I want you to let the word of God dwell richly in you. Now let's suppose that Paul is doing at Colossae, I don't think this is too hard for us to suppose, he is doing at Colossae what he did at Thessalonia, which is what? He proclaims the word, and they're receiving the word. So when you understand he's proclaiming the word and they're receiving the word, now he says to them, I want you to receive the word, and I now want you, when you receive it, he takes them a step further, I want you to receive the word and let it dwell richly in you. That is, bring all of the riches from the word of God in you that you are receiving. The result, please note, connect some dots. The result will be seen in worship. You will sing the word, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You will share the word and that with others, admonishing one another and teaching one another. Now, you can't admonish and teach people with the word of God if you don't know the word of God. You can't sing the word of God if you don't know the word of God. Therefore, the singing of the word, the sharing of the word, the ministry of the word one to another is directly related to the disciplined, prioritized commitment of proclaiming the word by the preacher, then the disciplined commitment of the hearer to let that word dwell richly within them. Dwell richly within them. And by the way, notice what it's called here. Don't you love two things that happens in the New Testament? One is the Holy Spirit comes to be called the Spirit of Christ, because the risen Savior, who the Holy Spirit was with from the virgin birth all the way back to ascension, is now sent from Jesus to minister in your life so that Christ now dwells in you by faith, because the Holy Spirit, who was with Christ from the womb through the tomb back to glory, is now with you. Notice also in the New Testament the penchant to calling the Word of God now the Word of Christ. Because now on this side of the work of Christ at the cross and the resurrection, now you see, as you look at your Bible, this wonderful the Bible has history. And what is history? It's his story. It is the story of Christ in his providence, ruling and reigning throughout the world. What is the word of God? It's the law of God. The law of God is given by Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and written upon the hearts of his people through the work of Christ. The Bible is a book of prophecy. And the prophecies come from Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, and they are fulfilled in Christ. The Bible is a book of promises, and all of the promises are yes and amen in Christ. No wonder the Bible is called the Word of Christ. It's from Him, about Him, focuses upon Him to the glory of the triune God, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are glorified through the preeminence of Christ, and therefore Christ sends His Spirit and sends His Word to us, and when the Word comes to us, it is to be preached, and the hearer is to let it dwell richly, and when it dwells richly, it'll come out in worship, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and it'll come out in encouraging and admonishing one another. And that is the dynamic that is there. Now, if that is true, everything I just said about the Word of God, let me ask you something. What do you think Satan's going to do about that Word? He wants to either get us distracted from it, distrusting it, or detoured away from it. He either wants to detour us away from the Word of God, distract us with the Word of God, or get us to distrust the Word of God. One of the marvelous moments in my life, of course, is when God gave me the privilege to come here as pastor of this congregation. And when I came here, that was another extraordinary privilege, somewhat also intimidating, is following Dr. Barker's ministry. And I'll never forget, we had this wonderful installation service, and then we had another service of celebrating Frank and Barbara's ministry, and then we had a third service, and the third service was called Passing the Mantle. Now, some of our elders came up with this service. I never heard of one, Passing the Mantle. And I like what Frank said. He came up to me, he says, well, what's the mantle I'm going to pass? I mean, is it a fireplace mantle? What's the mantle I'm going to pass? And so basically I said, Frank, I can't wait to see how you figure this one out. And of course, if you're here, you know what he did if you were here. And if you're not here, you can come to my study, my office here. Study's at home, but the office is here. You can come there and I can show it to you. He handed me a Bible. This is how God built the church. This is how God sustains the church. So never get away from this Bible. Leading with it, preaching with it, teaching it. The Word of God. By priority and principle, stay focused on its proclamation and calling God's people to embrace it, that it would dwell richly within them. Now stop here with me, and we're really going to connect some dots. I had the privilege to take some folks with me on a 500th celebration of the Reformation focused upon Martin Luther's ministry when he nailed the 95 Theses to the wall of the Wittenberg Church, the castle church that was there. And if you go through those 95 theses, you'll see the fundamental statement that's being made is the authority, the infallibility, the integrity, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, out of that will come sola fide, we're saved by faith alone. Out of that will come sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Out of that will come solus Christus, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Out of that will come sola Deo gloria, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. But where do all of those solas come from? The Scripture, which alone is our rule of faith and practice. Do we appreciate the councils of the church? Absolutely. Do we appreciate the commentaries in the church that we use? Absolutely. The confessions we use? Absolutely. But our bedrock principle is what saith the Word of God. That we accept it for what it is. Not man's word about God, but God's word to man. What does that result in? Well, that results in an unbelievable movement of the authority of God's Word, beginning with Luther, moving to Calvin, and then moving to John Knox, and moving to the English Reformers. Now, as it's moving, though, you begin to see the drastic nature of the Word of God itself. Now, this is a little bit in the weeds, but I know y'all can hang with me on this and go through it with me just for a moment. Luther, of course, in the area of salvation, went back to the sufficiency of the Word of God alone in order to proclaim those solas that were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But I think Luther stopped short. He stopped short in the area of the doctrine of the church. He stopped short in the area of the doctrine of the sacraments. And he stopped short in the area, most of all, in the doctrine of worship. What he tried to do was hang on to what he had. and discard that which he knew shouldn't be there in worship, in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and in the sacraments. Calvin says, no, I'm kind of making up a conversation that never happened. Calvin would have said, Martin Luther, what a wonderful start, but you didn't go far enough. Now, I actually know John Knox said that, but I believe Calvin would have said it too. You see, I think when it came to worship and the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the sacraments, what Martin Luther did is he reached into the pot that he had been handed and he picked out everything that he didn't think should be there. And I thank the Lord for that. That's not what Calvin did. What Calvin did is he just emptied the whole pot. And then he went to the Word to see what goes back in it. In the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of worship, and the doctrine of the sacraments. He took it another step in terms of the supremacy, the sufficiency, an application of the supremacy, sufficiency, integrity of the Word of God itself. Then that began to show up in the Reformation with architecture. So a side pulpit gets taken from the side. And not only are the icons taken out of the worship service, but now the side pulpit is taken from the side and it's put in the middle of the church. And it is lifted up above everything else in the church. And the communion table is no longer lifted up and fenced so that you have to go through a priest to get to it. It's now put below the pulpit, accessible by the people. And the pastors minister from behind it, not in front of it. Because you don't go through them. You come to it through Christ. And the architecture and the worship choreography begins to change. Why? Because the Word of God demands it. The Word of God directs it. And no longer built on the notion of transubstantiation is the Lord's Supper administered by taking a piece of bread and dipping it, making it one action. But there is now the embracing of the biblical commands, which are twofold. Take, eat. Then, drink all of it. The whole choreography of worship, the whole dynamic of worship changes, and it becomes simple, saturated with the Word of God, defined by the Word of God. If we worship in spirit and truth, what does that mean? That means God's Word is truth, and God tells us what we do in worship. We don't just imagine what should we do in worship, what works in worship, but we go to the Word of God that tells us exactly what is to be in worship. On the first day of the week, set aside the offering. Sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Give attention to the reading of the Scripture and the exhortation from the Scripture. That we are called to confess our faith. We're called to confess our sins. We are called to engage in all of those things that the Bible tells us to do because God, who is pleased with our worship, when we come to worship from our soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, worshiping God in spirit, is pleased because our spirit and soul rejoices that we are worshiping God with what he said to bring to him. And we don't bring like Nadab and Abihu. We don't bring strange fire. We bring what God has commanded. And so we see this glorious movement of the Word of God directing the Reformed Church. You see it with the high pulpit. You see it with the choreography of worship. You see it with the elements of worship. You see it in the doctrine of the church as now all of a sudden they realize the church is not run by one bishop or one elder. The church is guided by a plurality of elders, because every time in the Bible you hear the word church and you hear the word elder, elders plural, church is singular. And that a healthy church has a plurality of deacons to assist the elders. And then is noticed something else, that the Word of God authorizes something so gloriously sacred as the tithe to be used to support the elder who works hard at preaching and teaching. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. In other words, not only the honor of the office of elder, but a double honor, a second honor, which is what? Let them be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For you shall not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, not because that elder is important, but because preaching the word is so important. Take the tithe and support them so they can stay focused on working hard at preaching and teaching. As some of you know, I've often wished that another metaphor had been used instead of don't muzzle the ox. I kind of wish it would have been don't hold the grain from the thoroughbred. But that's what preachers are. We're just a bunch of dumb oxes, and you want to keep throwing enough down so we keep walking around the circle and keep grinding out the word of God to be preached and work hard, because that's how people are saved, by faith. That's how people grow, by faith. And faith through salvation and faith in growing. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. And so we have this glorious movement out of the Reformation. Then you get to the Great Awakening. And when you get to the Great Awakening, the result is what? That whenever people begin to make movements out of the Great Awakening, whenever they go somewhere and build a community, the very first thing they build is a church. And the first thing they do when they build a church is lift up that pulpit because of the importance of the preaching of the word of God. So here is something that you see in history. And why does the priority of making such practices practical and principled in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church? Because you can't know the God of the Word without knowing the Word of God. We are not a people who have a religion built upon imagination and intuition. We have a pure religion that comes from a revealed word of God. We reason not to our religion. We reason from divine revelation. And God's word is designed to be preached and taught. And then it is to be embraced that it would dwell richly, so that it erupts from your heart in praise, and it erupts and it is thoughtfully shared with one another as you share the truth in love with each other. So what does Satan do? Satan wants us to get off of the Word of God. How can he stop worship? Get him away from the Word. How can he stop evangelism? Get him away from the Word. How can he stop discipleship? Get him away from the Word. How can he stop them from being salt and light? Get him away from the Word. And by the way, if I can get him away from the Word, I'll get him away from the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God works with the Word of God. So if they'll leave the Word of God, then they'll leave the Spirit of God. Put no confidence in the flesh. It is the Spirit who gives life. My words are spirit and life. So if I can get him off the Word, then I can get him off of the Spirit. And if I've got him off the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ, and they just become one more religious institution taking up space as a 401c3. And I don't have to worry about them. This is not new. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to slip down to verse, I'll go ahead and start at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was a desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here's the first thing. Satan is the adversary. He stands against God, and he stands against all that God has made, and he stands against man who is made in the image of God. So Satan will attack God and attack man, male and female, made in the image of God, by attacking first the intention of God. He is saying to them, he is saying, God is telling you what he is telling you because he doesn't want you to be like him. So he attacks God by attacking the intention of God.
The biggest challenge facing today's evangelical church is that Satan, by deception and disguise, is doing what he did in the garden by attacking God's intentions and integrity through attacking the intentions, integrity, sufficiency, and infallibility of the Word of God itself. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective broadcast was taken, write and request The Biggest Challenge Facing Today's Evangelical Church, or simply ask for message number 13926. Again, that's message number 13926. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. In the world, the workplace, and even in the church, there is an obvious lack of biblical godly dynamic leadership. Dr. Harry Reeder's new book, 3D Leadership, is devoted to equipping the church and believers to multiply and mobilize leaders in all walks of life. This expanded, revised, and reformatted publication of the leadership dynamic includes discussion questions at the end of each chapter. It is a great resource for your personal development, group Bible study, or for church officer and leadership training. The suggested retail price is $14.99, but now, through the Briarwood online bookstore, you can order it for just $12. 3D Leadership. Defining, developing, and deploying Christian leaders who can change the world. To order your copy, go to briarwood.org/3D. That's briarwood.org/3D. We do hope Harry's teaching on In Perspective is being used to strengthen your walk in Christ and your understanding of God's Word. For additional video, audio, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. The app is yours, free of charge. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.